The title's not scriptural. It's not even a Revelation talk. Wrong color horse. Judy and I are delighted to be with you this day. I think there are about six or seven from our class that are here, so about half the class is here, but nevertheless they voted to send their Christian love to you this day. We thank the Lord and we thank the brethren here for this opportunity to be with you, particularly this time of the year. We want to begin with Matthew 11, verse 30. I believe the disciples had just been sent out, the 12. And this is where Jesus says, Matthew 11, 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we may picture a team of oxen pulling a cart, and the cart is fastened to the oxen with a coupling called a yoke. Now, the yoke is not the burden, but the coupling. The yoke enables the animal, or animals in this case, to bear the burden of the cart. And then we go to the previous verse, verse 29 in chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That Jesus here is offering us his yoke. Why? To make our burden light. Is our burden light? Well, some are light and some are heavy. But the question is, do I consider my burden to be light? You know, we think of the scripture that was just cited by Brother John, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Normally, we don't put those two words together, joy and cross. But our Lord did. So if we can say or consider our burden to be light, then we do have the Lord's point of view. Well, two observations about the yoke. Number one, this yoke is designed for two, which allows the load to be shared. Jesus on one side, we often say, and we on the other. Our trials, our adversities, our perplexities, our duties, our contradictions, our vexations are shared with the Master. And that's a beautiful arrangement, isn't it? Just to think that these things are divided between he and us. But point number two, even though the load is shared, it is lighter. But is there more to it when Jesus says that his yoke is easy? And we believe the answer is yes. As teenagers, my brothers Wes and Randall and I worked on a neighbor's farm. It was a dairy farm, a vegetable farm, and the farmer had a team of horses. One was named Dolly, and one was named King. And Wes is already smiling. Their job was to pull the cultivator through the corn, one row at a time, loosening the soil. And, of course, our job was to go behind with a hoe and finish taking the weeds out. Well, we noted, as long as the team was working, everything was well. But every two or three rows, the farmer would stop at the end, usually under a tree. And Dolly was always quite content, standing quietly. But King would usually dance around, make noises, slap the harness, stomp his feet. And he would lift up his head and look around, as if to say, "I'd rather not be here. I would rather be over there doing something in that other field. Yes, I'll do it, but I would rather not." And so his heart appeared to be elsewhere. And sometimes we can be that way too, not wanting to be in our current circumstances, not realizing that the Lord's will should be in place of our own. We get a little restless, and our heart begins to drift. It begins to think about other things, like the horse named King. Did you ever ask yourself, what kind of person do I want to be? You know, we often ask young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? But do we ever ask them, what kind of person do you want to be? And perhaps the answer is in verse 30, where Jesus didn't say how big the load really was, but he did say that his burden was light. And we think the measure here refers to the load that was felt, and not so much to the size of the load itself. And he also said, if you take my yoke, you will find satisfaction. You'll find rest. So Jesus' message, at least one of them in these verses, may be more on how to bear the load rather than the load itself, which certainly would better shape the kind of person we want to be. Now, I don't know what was in the minds of the horses back then. That was, what, 50 or so years ago, 60? But for me to draw on this experience has been a wonderful life's lesson. And I want to be content with my lot. I want to be like Dolly and not like the horse named King. I want to be able to drink of the cup that the Lord has poured for me. I want to be able to say what Jesus said, my burden is light. Now, how can I be that person? Well, we believe that the answer is in verse 29. You can be that person. You can find rest if you take my yoke and learn of me. Now, one might say, no wonder it was easy for Jesus. He was a perfect human being. No weaknesses, no imperfections. Yes, but he still had to learn to be perfectly obedient. And this included a willing and cheerful compliance to the divine will in all circumstances. Even when his words were disputed and his doctrines despised and his character slandered, he reviled not. He threatened not. So even these things did not alter his sense of personal responsibility to think and act perfectly. And this was not all. He had the responsibility of his disciples. And more than that, he had the responsibility of bearing the sins of the whole world. His total burden is unimaginable. So how could he possibly say that his burden was light? Certainly, Jesus had a tremendous burden, but he also had a yoke by which he drew that burden. And once we see how the Lord endured all of his trying experiences, then we can see why he's able to say, this is a light burden. On the page 380 from the newspaper sermons, Brother Russell writes a very simple sentence about Jesus' yoke. Page 380 says, the Master's yoke was his hearty, glad submission to the Heavenly Father's will. In one sentence, we have the answer. That's the end of the talk. This is how he could cheerfully endure his experience. The willingness on our Lord's part, his complete confidence in the Father, his full trust in the Father's plan, gave him rest. His heart was in complete sympathy with the Father's will. And so we read of him in Psalms 40:8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The desires of his heart were centered in the Father's will. He kept a pure and unadulterated love of the Father's will in his heart. Now, there are many lessons in these two verses, but the one that we are considering primarily is that Jesus is offering us his yoke so that we also can find rest. He's offering us help to accomplish that condition of heart whereby we also can say our burdens are light. Now we know what Jesus kept in his heart. Let's talk about keeping our hearts. And for that we're going to begin with Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In the beginning, when man was created in God's image and likeness, and of course along came the fall, and as a result of that fall, our hearts now are not perfect. In fact, they're prone to sin. And yet, the Lord invites us to give Him our hearts, to give Him our affections. My son, give me thine heart. And God since has provided a way where we can be restored as sons. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And once we've accepted that invitation, and we've given Him our hearts, and they've been accepted by Him, we become sons again, sons of God. But in order to maintain that relationship, it is necessary for us to examine our hearts and to root out all of those things that are not approved by the Heavenly Father. And the object is to bring our hearts into alignment, into harmony with His Spirit, and then to keep them there in full submission, full surrender. I like the word surrender to that divine will. Thus, the necessity for thus keeping our hearts is very vital. You know, being a good keeper of anything takes work, doesn't it? It's not automatic. Whether it's even one flower in the home or a garden outside, it takes constant effort. It takes vigilance. And though it is our desire to keep our hearts loyal, we must admit that each new day brings its own set of adversities. And we must learn how to face each day's experiences and to keep our hearts safe from the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil. And moreover, God is not judging us on our imperfect works as much as He is telling us that He will judge us by what comes from the heart. The heart should be perfect. If the issues are right, the result will be life. If the issues are wrong, the result will be death. So it's not merely issues of our conduct that determine the results, life or death, but the issues of our hearts. And it seems to be that our hopes for the future, including our future life, depend on how well we keep our hearts. Hence, a great deal depends upon the issues of the heart. Now, there are many ways to approach this verse, to approach the study on this verse. And we've kind of broken it down into four major parts. One is we'd like to look at what it means to keep the heart. What are some of the conditions that we find in our heart, both good and bad? And maybe a few steps in keeping the heart. And finally, evidences of progress. But before we do that, we'd like to look at four words from Proverbs 4:23. Keep, heart, diligence, issues. To keep means to guard or protect from harm or danger by careful watching. So in our case, we want to protect our hearts, don't we? By careful watching. We want to keep the enemy out, if it's out there. We don't want that enemy to come in. But on the other hand, if the enemy's already in, We want the enemy out. So we need to get rid of that. Psalms 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. Father, whatever you find, please reveal it to me that I may know too. I'm interested. I would like to know what's in my heart, because sometimes I'm surprised by what's in my heart, both good and bad. Heart. We know that physiologically it's the most interior organ. Figuratively, according to Strong's, it stands widely for the feelings, the will, and even the intellect, likewise the center. So the heart represents the center, the vital center of one's being. It contains things that we care for, things that we consent to, things that we heed, things that we mind, things that we regard. It contains our longings, our ambitions, our desires, our intentions. Brother John mentioned good intentions. Our motives, things that we love, things that we give our attention to, things that we keep. At the very core of these things is the will. There's a reprint quote from 5246 that I would like to read. It says, the Bible very properly uses the heart, the center of life, as a symbol of the center of our affections, including the will. Our will has to do with everything we do, the pastor writes. Whoever of the Lord's people wills to seek more and more to purify himself becomes more and more alive. If we are pure in heart, we resolve to live righteously and soberly in the present life. Whoever appreciates the principle that right is right and wrong is wrong will desire to live right. End quote. So the heart is a symbol which represents our will, the very center of our affections, of our sympathies, of our sentiments, of our longings, our motives, our intentions, be they pure or impure. Deuteronomy 6:5, I believe, helps us with God's idea of what a pure heart is. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Now, I don't know what that means either. I'm working on that. And with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, can we imagine a heart that is 100% filled with one love, the love for God, and that every aspect of our heart is God-like? That's why I use the word imagine. That's what I'm imagining that all means. 100% filled with a love for God. Our third word is diligence. Now, diligence means persistent effort, attentive care, and even heedfulness. I like the Young's literal on this one, Proverbs 4:23. The first three words, above every charge, keep thy heart, for out of it are the outgoings of life. Every charge. The fourth word is issues. The root meaning means to go. Webster suggests a coming or going out, a flow or results. So in the case of the heart, our subject, what flows from it will depend on its own condition. If the condition is good, it will bring life. And even deliverance is suggested by, you know, it's interesting, if you go down through all the issue words, there are four or five other word numbers, but this 8444 is very peculiar to two verses, and this is one of them. So it's not used for all the other times that we use the word issues. This is very unique. And I think what makes it unique is because of the word deliverance. What comes out of the heart will bring deliverance. So keep means to guard. Heart is the vital center. Diligence is attentive care. And the issues are the results, the goings out. What comes out of the heart? What flows out of the heart? If it's right, it will bring life. It will bring deliverance. So what does it mean to keep the heart? The heart, in a very natural sense, of course, is an important organ. It pumps blood to all parts of our body. Our body depends on the heart for life. If the heart quits, the body dies. Our natural life depends upon the heart, and so apparently does our spiritual life. Brother Van Amberg, reprint 4249, writes, "We might be very careful and diligent in keeping our heads, our knowledge, our possessions, and neglect the keeping of the vital thing, the heart, the affections," end quote. You know, much of the time we do have difficulty in managing ourselves and keeping our priorities correct. And we know the flesh has certain appetites that need watched. James tells us that the tongue needs watching. And yes, all of these things need watching. And yet the most important thing is what? To watch the heart. For all of our evil tendencies have their beginnings in the heart. So what does it mean to keep the heart? Well, it means keeping watch or guard over our sentiments, inspecting every motive. Why do we want to do it? Should we? For what purpose? Is it just? Is it loving? Is it timely? And as this kind of consideration grows in our hearts, it will sweeten the outflow toward God, toward our brethren, toward the world. Inspection. So step one is we need to inspect every motive. Keeping the heart means purifying the heart. We might even call it spiritual filtration. Sounds like a fancy term. You know, when an impurity comes along, such as a selfish thought or selfish ambition, and we find it about to enter the heart, or maybe it's already in the heart, it would be quite timely to take the hint and determine, what action should I take? I don't like what I see. So any effort that we make to reduce this, to remove it, to replace it, or to even block its influence would be useful. Thus, it tells us that we do have control over what comes and goes in and out of our hearts. Matthew 12:35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things." So we note here the connection between a man and his treasure. We want to keep the good treasures. You know, if your mind begins to drift, hum a hymn. Well, why? Because it's forcing you to a higher level. Recite a scripture. Reset the mind with something spiritual. And I know many brethren do these things and many other things along this line. We have to make the mind work on a spiritual level. Stimulate our minds with these good treasures. Filtration. We have to filter. Keeping the heart means cultivating these good treasures. Bring them into our character. Make them a part of the person we want to be. So keeping the heart requires inspection, filtration, and cultivation. Now, some of the conditions of heart, and we're going to begin with the undesirable ones first and get those out of the way. Not that this is a complete list, but it's enough to think about. Our first danger is the danger of deceit. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, the natural heart has affections too, doesn't it? But we also notice that they're very rarely, if ever, in harmony with the new creature's affections. And therefore, they can mislead us into thinking that we're okay, that we're on the right path, when really we aren't. Remember Ananias in Acts 5, particularly verses 3 and 4? Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Well, Ananias and Sapphira apparently had received a certain sum of money from a sale of a piece of land, but they kept back some. And they claimed the lesser amount as the full sale price. Certainly a misrepresentation of the actual transaction. Another danger is excess. Luke 21:34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares." Jesus' words. The word surfeiting here, as near as I can understand, refers to how one feels after eating and drinking too much. So the very use of the word here indicates excess. What is wrong with excess? What's the danger? Well, we think right off the bat, if this was true in our Lord's day, it certainly is true today. With so many things that take up our time and our energy, it's easy to be overcharged with even the good things, even the proper things. And we all have the ordinary charges of daily life, but even they can easily reduce the opportunity to serve the Lord if they go unmanaged. Our third danger is idols. First John 5:21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You know, the first commandment in Exodus 20 is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And I often wonder, why is that number one? How that being number one, should that affect me? And you begin to break it down and you think about the idea of the idol, that anything or anybody that takes the place of our love for God, whether even entirely or even just a little bit, to that degree, we're being diverted. Our worship for Jehovah is being diverted, even if it's 0.5% or 0.1%. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so to that same degree, it represents unfaithfulness. Weariness is another danger. And these aren't in any order or any priority. These are just some of the ones that we felt that were more obvious to our heart. In Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You know, our constant exposure to the world, the conditions, the trouble, the violence, the instability, the daily keeping our all on the altar of sacrifice, battling the shortcomings of the flesh, we can tend to wear down. And these things, as well as many others, can make us weary. And when we're weary, there are many temptations that can come to mind. Sometimes we want to back off. Sometimes we want to lighten up. Or have you ever been told, "Get a life"? One of the newer phrases. And we may get the feeling eventually that this whole fight is not worth it. It leads to even greater discouragement and even the feeling that we're not worthy at all, forgetting that the Lord is faithful to whom he calls. Jesus said, "Watch ye and pray lest ye enter into temptation. One of the Strong's definitions for the word faint is to relax. That was kind of a surprise to me, although now that I think about it, I can make more sense from it. But that kind of struck me, that we shall reap if we relax not. Again, showing the constant effort that is required in keeping the heart. Number 5 is pride. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. From the Good News Bible, the same verse reads this way, everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father, it all comes from the world. You know, pride is probably one of our greatest hindrances to keeping the heart, because it rarely sees itself in need. Why? Because it has everything, so it says. The world might say, well, look what we have. Look what we've done. What else is there? We're doing well. Yes, when comparing their treasures with the world's treasures, they are doing well. But the apostle just told us here that everything that is in the world is not of the Father. It says all that is in the world is of the world and not from the Father. So we have deceit. We have excess, we have idols, we have weariness, we have pride. Not a complete list, but certainly enough to think about. You know, purifying the heart is somewhat like weeding the garden. Do we pull them out by root, or we just cut the tops off? We know what happens in a few days if we cut the tops off, don't we? It looks good for a couple of days. But soon the same weeds are back. So as a good gardener would take the weeds out by root, we too must root out of our hearts every desire, anything that is not in harmony with the Heavenly Father. Otherwise, it'll be back. Now some desirable conditions. Certainly as good gardeners, good keepers of our heart, we would like to ask, what would please you, Father? A good place to start is Proverbs 23:26, where he's asking us to be fully surrendered, fully consecrated in our hearts. It says, my son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways. Brother Russell writes in Reprint 1563, to give our heart to God is to surrender our all to His will. The divine will is unlike the natural will. It represents a new life, new hopes, new efforts, new ambitions, new thoughts, new words, new activities, new treasures. All things are to become new. So to give our heart to God in the complete sense means also that the old things have to pass away. So the new comes in and the old goes out. All of our old affections need to be surrendered. 1 Samuel 12:24, fear the Lord and serve Him with all your heart. Number 2, the Lord is pleased with a heart that is full of faith. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Number 3, the Lord is pleased with a heart that is pure. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it's only by having pure motives, pure intentions, pure efforts, can we expect to make progress in keeping our hearts. Number four, the Lord is pleased with a heart that is meek and humble. And again, we read our verse 29 from Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And we notice here the connection between that Jesus is making between humility and rest. If we can humble ourselves, we'll not only find rest in his providences, but we will too be our less troubled, less worry, less fear, less anger, less anxiety. Number four, the Lord is pleased with a heart that is obedient. Psalms 119, 112. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statute always, even unto the end. In other words, that's my inclination. I'm already tilted in that direction. I'm in favor of that. So when our heart is already inclined and has been fully given to God, it has that spirit of obedience, a willing desire to follow his will. The Lord is pleased with a heart that exhibits the love of God, God-likeness. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So a heart that is filled and overflowing with God's love does prepare us to broaden our love for others. So the Lord, if we look at the list, is pleased with a heart that manifests complete surrender, faithfulness, purity, meekness, humility, willing obedience, and a God-like love. Part three, steps. And we're going to offer three, and there may be more. Learn, apply, obey. Learn, apply, obey. The first step, the learning step, we'll call it prayerful study. Proverbs 23:12, apply thine heart unto instruction. You know, keeping the heart includes study. We must study his word. Why? In order to know what his will is. That's where his will comes from. The more that we prayerfully study God's word, the more that we receive the spirit of the truth, and the more that we appreciate it. And in proportion as we understand God's regulations and desire to be guided by them, our hearts will become purified. Therefore, we are to keep our hearts and purify them by the knowledge of God's truth, the study of God's truth. So to do this, the will must always be on the alert, watching with prayer and thanksgiving. Number two, the application step. Right thinking. Right thinking. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Wow. Right thinking apparently has a lot to do with our lives. Maybe every aspect of our lives. You know, according to the apostle, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds by bringing our hearts into harmony with the will of the Father. Keeping our actions and words pure will be effective to the extent that our hearts are pure. Our innermost sentiments seem to be what makes up our real character, according to this verse. So our sanctification, our purification, then comes not from merely reading the truth, nor even knowing the truth, but comes from thinking on the truth. It has to come through the heart. Remember, the heart is the cure, the core. It's the center. The truth has to come through the heart in order to be effective. Now, that's going to involve, right thinking is going to involve watching our treasures, watching our affections. This is a second quote in 4249 from Brother W.E. Amberg. Whatever our minds feed upon that what our minds build. If we feed upon doubts and trouble and worry, just so would our minds and characters be less stable. But having our minds fed with the Lord's Word, we would not need to worry about the difficulties. End quote. So we need to watch what we consider our priorities, what we consider important. The Apostle tells us in Colossians 3:2 to set our affections on things above. You know, most earthly attractions pull us away from the interest of the new creature, don't they? No matter what they are. Again, even the good ones. And since we're surrounded by these interests, we have to set and reset our affections many times. And just because they are earthly doesn't mean they're bad. Even the good things must be kept in their place so that God is first. Right thinking involves knowing where to place our trust. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. So we are to avoid self-reliance. We are to always look for divine direction. Right thinking also involves correction, but involves accepting correction. Who was it? Brother Paul Malley said, practice with correction makes perfect. Was that his phrase? I always liked that. You know, we go to school to be changed, but sometimes students reject that. And we, too, are not always ready for the lessons that the Lord brings to our attention. We're not ready. Oh, we like the correction, but we're not ready for it. So we really don't like it. Proverbs 5:12 from the ISV says, and you will say how I hated instruction and my heart rejected correction? Yes, that happens to us. Remember when Peter in Acts 8 rebuked Simon for wanting to buy one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? In Acts 8:21-22. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The apostle here was asking him, or phrasing that as though it were asking him to correct what was he was thinking. He had to change his thinking. And likewise, the master asked us to do the same. It's one thing to see the need for the correction and the correction, but it's another thing to accept it, to bring it into our conduct. Also, right thinking involves wanting to focus on the pure. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know, we're being trained to see the blessings in all of God's arrangements. Such a beauty to see the past, the present, and the future, that in all of His arrangements there is a blessing. You know, we talk about the permission of evil. Yes, it's a blessing. It is a great blessing, too, to be able to see the pure motives and actions on the part of our brethren, in spite of their imperfections. It's good practice. So we've had the learning step, the prayerful study. We've had the right thinking step. And now we're going to go to the third step, which is our obedience step. You know, obedience doesn't come from the commands. Sure, you can drive 60 mile an hour the speed limit because you have to, or you could drive it because you're okay with that. You want to do that. And that's kind of where we are with the Father. Do we want to be commanded? Do we do things because we have to? Or do we do these things because we want to? In Psalms 48 answers that question. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This term, exact cooperation, really impressed me in reprint 1797. So how closely do we think we follow God's word? This is two sentences, but you know, Brother Russell's sentence sometimes goes for a paragraph. Well, that's what this is almost. So pardon the length of it, but I think the thought is just excellent. You know, he's talking about those that would meet the Lord's approval in the day of the Lord's presence. It says they will be not only those who believe in him, but also who manifest their faith and love in active service. Blessed is that servant. It is not enough, however, that the servants of the Lord for many serve very actively, whose works are to be burned in the fiery trials to which they shall be subjected in this day of the Lord. But they must be wise and faithful servants who study to show themselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, servants who are anxious not only about the amount of their service, but also that it shall be in exact cooperation with God, directed by his word and controlled by its principles, and then faithfully performed with an eye single to his glory. That made me think, am I cooperating or am I exactly cooperating with God? Good question. Evidences that we're making progress. So is the clock. A broadening of our hearts to see things from God's perspective means opening our eyes to his love. And I'll just offer Psalms 119:32. A growing love for God, a supreme love. And I'll offer Matthew 22:37. A growing love for our brethren, a warm, genuine love for our brethren. 1 Peter 1:22. Another evidence, a more sympathetic love for our enemies, a desire to do them good, even when they hate you. Luke 6:27. Another evidence of progress is a growing desire to praise the Heavenly Father for his continual love, care, and mercy. Psalms 111, verse 1. So looking back, we looked at some definitions. We looked at what it means to keep the heart, which has a lot to do with our sentiments, our motives, our treasures. We looked at some conditions of heart. Idols, excesses, deceit, weariness. These we need to root out. Some of the better conditions are a full, complete surrender to the Heavenly Father's will, faithfulness, purity, meekness, humility, a cheerful obedience. Then we applied three steps to keeping the heart: prayerful study, right thinking, obey God. And finally, we pointed out a few of the evidences of progress. Reprint 1562 reads, "The heart, which is the center and mainspring of physical life, is here used as a symbol of the affections, which are the center and mainspring of the moral nature. Keep the center of the affections right, true, and pure, and the words and deeds and looks and plans emanating therefrom will be good, true, and pure, even though not always perfect. On the contrary, unless the heart is thus fixed, all attempts to otherwise regulate the life will be measurably fruitless, and at best only spasmodic." How necessary then, if we would live consistent Christian lives, moving steadily on in the way of righteousness, that our affections should be centered in God, that our hearts should be as true to him as the mariner's needle to the pole. You know, one final point, the church is now on trial. The new life is on trial. The new heart, our new heart, is being judged. Our new heart must be kept loyal to God and to His principles of truth and righteousness. And this does require a great deal of care in keeping the heart, because out of it are the issues of life. Life on either spiritual plane, church or great company, or life at all, second death. The heart is the battleground. This is where the battles are fought or lost. The Lord is looking to our heart to see what we really are. What is the real person? Not what we say, not what we do, but what we really are. Our real character. He's looking in to see what the real intentions are. So let us carry out our part with great diligence, because out of the heart are the issues of life or death. If life, then we desire that we may have the highest place that God is willing to give us. And it is ours if we meet the conditions. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. May the Lord add His blessing.